The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them? We will be in Luke chapter 7. I've got to do quite a bit of work before we get there, but we'll look at that story primarily as a piece of this puzzle we're trying to fit together. So this is week three of Recovering Redemption. And up until this point, we've just kind of been talking about the longings of the human heart and the desire for the human heart to be fully satisfied. And we've said we kind of run to one of four, sometimes all four of these kind of crooked paths that don't lead us to where we think they're going to lead us. So we're looking for fullness of life. We're looking for satisfaction. We're looking for fullness of soul. And it just seems to be elusive. And so we have this kind of gnawing in us that always wants more and can't ever seem to get there. And so we're looking in one of these four areas. This is all of us. There's nobody in here. They wouldn't find themselves on one of these paths. We try to solve this idea of redemption, this angst in our soul with ourselves. I mean, by and large, the predominant buy-in of our culture is that a better version of us is going to somehow satisfy our soul. And so if I can just make me better, I'll be a happier person. I'll have more joy. There'll be more meaning in my life. I just need to be a better person than I am now. And so our money, our time, our energy is always being pushed into, I've got to be a better version of me. And so at nearly 40 years old now, I used to say this kind of stuff when I was 20 and everybody would roll their eyes. At nearly 40, let me just lay this before you. You will always be disappointing to you. You will always, all right? Doesn't matter how you transform what you think you're going to. So if that's getting all, you know, chiseled and fit, still not going to be enough. Getting a ton of money, still not going to be enough. Get it? You will not be able to fix you because as we covered last week, you're actually the problem. So if you're broken, any trying to put together of brokenness by what is broken only breaks it all the more. And so that's one of the crooked paths. But then another one that's wildly popular is others. And so we begin to seek others to validate us, all right, to speak highly of us. We need them, whether they are our bosses or our spouses or those who work for us or our friends or God help us if it's our children. We just need them to tell us we have value. And so we put an unfair, sinful, almost wicked expectation on them to satisfy a longing in our hearts that they simply cannot satisfy. Why? Because human beings make crummy gods. They really do. You've never met one that would be good at it. Never. Like the greatest human being you know would be a crummy, crummy, crummy god. The greatest leaders in human history would make terrible gods. They a lot of times didn't make great humans. And so ultimately, you're not going to find someone that completes you. Will you please put a bullet in that idea? Stop it. You're not going to find someone that completes you. And then we also run to the crooked path of the world. So we can either be on the crooked path of a better version of me is going to satisfy this angst in my heart, or I'm going to find the mythical one that's going to satisfy this angst in my heart, or we run to the world. And what I mean by running to the world, I'm trying to frame it in a different way than maybe you've heard it, is that we take the good gifts from God, and instead of relishing in those good gifts in such a way that it leads to greater worship of God, we simply abuse those good gifts and then get frustrated at God for giving us those gifts to begin with. And so I used what I considered both to be big buckets as well as some provocative examples of this. Food, wine, and sex are great examples. All three given by God. All right? All three created by God, manifested by God, and granted to all men by God. So we've talked about this. Lost people can eat good food, can't they? Somebody better talk to me here. Lost people who don't like Jesus, don't love Jesus, don't like God, they can eat a great steak and drink a great glass of wine, correct? Yes. Now, let me ask you this. Do lost people enjoy sex? Yes. All right. Now, here's what's different about the believer. What's different about the believer, and if you're not a believer here, I'm telling you, this isn't meant to be offensive. This is true. For the believer, all of those experiences can roll up into a greater pleasure that doesn't just terminate on that pleasure itself. What I mean by that is for the believer in God, For those who have put their trust in Christ, the experience of a good meal should not terminate on the good meal, but rather roll up to the God who not only provided, but also created the flavors. So now dinner with friends is a spiritual experience and doesn't just terminate in and on itself. The same is true with sex, on and on. I could go. This is what happens when we submit our lives to a creator God. When you try to soften that angst in your heart with the world, you end up abusing the world and then getting frustrated at God that it's not satisfying you. And so what I mean by that is we run to food for comfort. And listen, after a long day, a bowl of Bluebell will knock it out, won't it? Just feels better. Like, golly, tin roof, thank you. Right? I mean, it just feels better. Right? Wine can make you forget for a season, can it not? Sex is it's a great escape. But all three of those make terrible gods. And when you run to those things to satisfy what only God can, you abuse the good gift, and it won't take long till there's collateral damage, and you'll begin to accuse the giver of the gift when you're the one who misused it to begin with. So he gives you a golf club, you beat your dog with it, and then you're angry that your dog died. That's what's going on. He's giving you good gifts. Here's food. Here's wine. Here's sex. You abuse it, and then you get angry that he gave you the gift to begin with. It's madness. That's what I mean by running to the world. And then the fourth crooked path, if you will, is religion. It's an attempt to tilt the scales in our favor. It's an attempt to try to be good enough for. Now look right at me. The scales don't exist. You try, there are no scales. They don't exist. You are either completely justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, or you are not justified at all. There are no scales. There never were. You cannot be good enough. The prophet Isaiah clearly says that all your righteousness is as filthy rags. That you on your best day is still problematic outside of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So religion is enslaving yourself to a type of performance-based acceptance that made Christ sick. And it's what he went to the cross to destroy. So these all four are crooked paths, and all of us, we're not just victims of these things, we're active participants. So when sin entered the world through the fall of Adam, did that fracture everything? Absolutely. Are you simply a victim of that rebellion? Absolutely not. You have gladly joined the rebellion against God by participating in all four of these things, all right, in different fashions. You have said, I am the answer to my own problems, all right? You have said, others will satisfy me. You have said to God, I don't want you, I want your stuff. And every time you do that, you are aggressively rebelling against your creator. And so we said last week, there's nothing we can do to fix this. And then we marveled at Romans chapter 5 that laid out to us that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That since we cannot rescue us, God did not leave us in that rebellion, but actually came and rescued us out of it all while we were his enemy. So he has this great question about who would you be willing to die for? And he states that nobody would die for a bad man, although some of us might die for a good man. But Christ shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And then it goes on to say that while we were enemies of God, he rescued us. And we marveled last week in the gospel and that these paths start to get straightened out when we put our faith in God, that he is who he says he is, and he has accomplished what he says he has accomplished. And then those crooked paths, they start to straighten up. Not completely straight, but they just start to straighten up a bit. And so now, if I'm believing what God has said about me in the gospel through the person and work of Jesus Christ, then I know I am definitely not the solution, that I need something other than me in order for me to be complete and full in heart. I don't need you to validate me. I've been validated. That is great news. There is nothing more freeing than the world not being about you. Nothing. Now think about that. Think how hard we fight to make the world about us, and yet freedom is found in it not being about us. Freedom is found when I am validated by God, accepted by God, called a son of God by God, then man, I like you to like me, but I don't need you to like me. I like you to be here. I don't need you to be here. I've been set free to love my wife like the Bible would ask me to love her, not demand rest. I don't come home with a list, right, of things she had better do to make me happy because I don't need her to be that for me. Now, I love that my wife likes me. I'm not saying, I wish she didn't like, I don't need that. No, I like it. I like it. I like that she likes me. I like that she spends time with me. I like that she still likes to go out with. I love all of that, all right? But when all said and done, my validation doesn't come by you accepting me, her accepting me, my children doing what I want them to do. I've been set free at some level. That's straightened some. I'm not saying all of that's gone, but I'm saying the longer I follow him, the more he puts this to death more and more and more so that I get to be set free. And it's not about me. So when really ridiculous things happen, I can just lay it down at the Lord's feet and just go, listen, I trust you. I'm when all said and done, I want to hear you say well done. Nobody else has to say well done. I want you to say well done to me. And then I just sit under his delight in me that's found in Jesus Christ. And then now in the world, I'm set free to enjoy it, but not be enslaved by it. Now I'm set free to enjoy good meals with good friends and let that roll up into worship. When the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds what is good, I've been set free to fully enter into the relationship with my wife and let that roll up into worship. And we did that through the first seven years that were extremely difficult. And we've been continuing to do that in the last 7 years that have been extremely beautiful. And so in the end, it is put to death, or at least really straightened out, this road of performance-based religion that would have me trying to earn what's been freely given to me. And so the illustration I used last week is that I still study my wife, I still date my wife, I still do sweet things for my wife, and it's with a great deal of discipline that I do those things, and none of those things are done so that I can get her to marry me. I'm already married to her. So I'm doing those things because in a disciplined pursuit of my wife's heart, my intimacy and relationship with her grows and flourishes. And so discipline is not legalism, right? It's important that you get that, all right? Discipline is not legalism if discipline is applied towards the ongoing maturation and deepening of intimacy. And so when I'm talking about religion, please don't hear me saying, oh, you get up early and read your Bible, that's legalism. No, it's smart. It's discipline. It's posturing myself under the word of God to see and understand more clearly, that I might worship him more fervently, that I might be set all the more free to enjoy him. Enjoy him. Now, we said that by putting our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, justifying us and adopting us, which we'll talk about at length next week, we are saved, born again, made children of God. Now, the question I want to answer this week in this line of sermons is then what is the fruit then of faith? How do we know if we've put our faith in the Lord? Because I'll tell you why I think today will be both difficult and necessary. Again, my 11 years here has taught me quite a bit. My second year here, I had a man, I asked him how long he had been a Christian, and he said, well, I was born in San Antonio. And I love the hill country. But being born in Texas doesn't make you a Christian. And I could go on and on and on with the ridiculous things people have said to me about what makes them a Christian. And so unfortunately, I talk to you about this all the time. Unfortunately, what I'm so concerned about is it seems to be just fine here where we are for people to say, I'm a Christian, with there being no transformation, no repentance, no hatred for sin, nothing about their lives that's ever been different except for the fact that when they were 6 years old, they got scared of hell and got baptized. Or their mama and daddy were Methodist. Or they grew up in this church. Or they went to this VBS. Or they went to that. So there's no real transformation of soul. There's just, I've been to church a bit, so I'm a Christian. And the Bible, listen, the Bible's not going to let us get away with that. The fruit of faith is repentance. Lives that are marked with repentance. Now that's difficult because we live in a culture that doesn't want to ever say that anything's wrong. Now it can be wrong for you, but it better not be wrong for anybody else but you. That you are the beginning and the end of any moral reasoning. And the second you think there's moral reasoning that's true for everyone, you're a bigot. And so to demand repentance, like the Bible's going to demand, is to really set ourselves up to be misunderstood, set ourselves up to be marginalized, set ourselves up not to be the cool kids. And so I want to try to bring some clarity to this idea of repentance, because when all said and done, repentance is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So when the Bible says that you'll know a tree by its fruits, he's basically saying you'll know what's inside of you by what your life is bearing. And so in regards to faith, if the sight of apples on a tree revealed that the nature of the tree is one of being an apple tree, so repentance is a fruit of the inner essence of a woman who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want us to talk about repentance because I think it's been misunderstood. I think oftentimes what happens is that people think repentance is kind of like Old Testament. It's not happy God. It's not New Testament stuff. It's Old Testament. We get this kind of idea of some crusty old prophet with a beard, some manna in it, all right, yelling at everybody. He's angry. He's calling fire down to kill she-bears or mauling teenagers, all right? We kind of get that imagery in our head. And here's what you need to know. The ministry of Jesus Christ wasn't fluttering about, sprinkling love dust on everyone, but rather Christ himself's ministry was one of calling people to repentance, and I'll show you that. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, you can stay in Luke, I'll put it on the screen, says this. Now, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, now there's your guy. All right, there's your dude. All right, didn't cut his hair, camel skins, eating bugs and honey. There's your kind of old school, all right, repent. And then Jesus shows up after John the Baptist is arrested, and he's going to fix all this repentance nonsense. He's just going to come and go, you know what, forget about it. You guys are awesome. Come on. That's surely he's going to do that, right? He's just going to take out the fairy dust and start throwing it around on everybody and go, you know, forget about that crazy old coot. All right, he's going to get his head cut off here in a second. So no, that's not what Jesus does. He says this, and after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now remember, gospel means good news, and for news to be good, it invades dark spaces, right? So the dark space is that we've been on crooked paths. The gospel of the kingdom is that Christ is here, that repentance is now possible, that new life is available. And so he ends this by preaching this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What? Oh, you don't want to read that word. What's that word say? Repent and believe the good news. So repent and believe the good news. The good news that invades dark spaces. So what does repentance look like? I mean, is it crying? Is it regret? Is it sad? What does it mean to repent? Does it just mean, is it just that military term that means to turn and walk the other way? Well, let's chat about it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is going to help us. It's going to build some framework that I think will be helpful. And here's what it says. You're still there in Luke. We're going to get there in just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, here's what you've got. You've got two types of grief, two types of sorrow, all right? So let's do this. Two types of regret, hurt. I wish I wouldn't have done that, all right? And here's what the Bible just said. There's a type of grief, a type of sorrow that is godly, that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. Life without regret. That's a Nike commercial. Life without, bam, swoosh on it. All right, Lifeway, sell that. All right, now, you've got this idea of life without regret, salvation without regret, and then you've got worldly sorrow that leads to death. Important to note, there will be sorrow. There's a type of sorrow that's going to lead to repentance and salvation and a life without regret. And there's a type of sorrow that ultimately just leaves you dead. So if I've got to walk in grief of some kind, and I've got a type of grief that leads to a swoosh, and I've got a type of grief that leads to death, I'm going to go life without regret section if I can. And so here's where it might get confusing. How do you know the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Well, let's start with worldly, and then we'll roll back to godly. Here's what it means to walk in worldly grief. Here's what it means to walk in sorrow over sin, over failings, in a way that isn't really godly, but has some sorrow to it. All right, I've got four things here. Worldly grief is almost always horizontal. All right, how many of you have kids? Have you got kids that just are sad they got caught? Not really sad for what they did. They're just sad they got busted. So they're saying sorry, but they're not really sorry. They're more sorry that they just got busted. This is horizontal grief. It has nothing to do with God. There's no acknowledgement that I have sinned against God. It is not spiritual at all. It is simply, man, I've blown it. Man, my wife is really angry. Man, my kids are really frustrated. Man, my coworkers don't trust me. It's just horizontal. It is emotional and not spiritual. So in worldly grief, will there be snot and tears? Maybe. Can you wail and weep and it only be worldly? Absolutely. Now, here's the thing. You'll also have some tears and snot in godly grief, but here's the interesting point. Worldly grief is purely emotional and not spiritual. And the reason that's problematic is because emotions calm down, don't they? And so everyone in this room knows that you will impulsively make some decisions around emotion that you're not or that you are. And then when those emotions settle down, what do? You go right back to what you were doing, right? So it's not transformative. It's horizontal grief that has you in an emotional state, promising you'll never do it again. But there's no spiritual roots. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It's just you've made some mistakes. Your life's burning down, and you hate the fact that your life's burning down. Number three, worldly grief is passive towards the cause of grief. All right, it's not serious about putting sin to death in their life. It's more about trying to train sin. Maybe this will help. Several years ago, I went out to, some of our members have a cabin in East Texas they let me use to ride, and so went out there and was doing some riding, and then they have four-wheelers and rifles and everything a Texan would love, and went out there and goofed around a bit, and then I came in, I was cooking dinner, and I turned on the television, and the show When Animals Attack was on. Have you seen this show? I love this show. I mean, I'm not going to lie, and second thing, I always cheer for the animal, and I always cheer for the animal because I believe that the person involved is a fool. All right, if you're riding a bull and you get the bull to buck by doing what you have to do to get the bull to buck, I'm cheering for the bull. And so I'm watching this, and it's a commercial, and then it comes back, and they show this man walking a lion in with a chain. And he the thing was a dog. He's like, you sit. And the lion said, he's like, lay down. The lion laid down. I was like, what? I want one of these. And then this woman comes out, like scantily clad woman, holding like this bottle of shampoo. And then she leans against the lion while they shoot. And she's saying something. And then the lion slaps the thing out of her hand and then mauls the lady. Now, she doesn't die, or I wouldn't use this as an illustration. All right. But the lion mauls her. And then listen to this. Then they're interviewing people, and it's blown everybody's mind that this has happened. And I'm thinking, no, of course this happened. A lion is an apex predator. When it's not killing stuff, it's thinking about killing stuff. It's literally all it does. There's no other purpose it has in the system that it's in except to kill off certain things. And someone thought it would be a good idea to put this woman in a swimsuit and layer across the animal, and then has the gall to look into the cameras like, I can't believe it, because I can believe it. So I'll like, listen, you put a fajita in front of me, I'll be straight. I'm not going to eat it right now. I'm not hungry. I already ate. But later on this afternoon, doesn't even matter if you're still, I'll take that fajita and eat it, right? So this woman gets mauled, and it blows everybody's mind that this happens. Now listen to me. Worldly sorrow is not interested in killing the lion. It's interested in training the lion. Worldly sorrow isn't interested in killing the lion. Worldly sorrow is interested in training it. So worldly sorrow is not, I'm going to seriously fight my sin. It's passive. It's, man, I can't believe that happened this time. I'll tell you what, I'm going to train the lion even more. You sit, bad lion. In the hopes that the lion won't maul us later as we show it who's the boss. And that's what I mean by worldly sorrow being passive. It's a lack of seriousness about the danger we're in with sin. It's a playing with forces that are monumentally more powerful than we are, all the while believing we can hold it in check. And it doesn't matter how many limbs we're missing. He won't get me again. Like, bro, you got no more arms, man. You're gambling now with limbs you're running out of, right? It's that kind of game. I can make him do what I want. I can keep him in his kennel. I can teach him to roll over. I can, and all the while, he's destroying, you're allowing, you're letting this thing destroy you. See, worldly sorrow is not serious about killing sin. It's trying to train it. doesn't want to kill it. It thinks the lion's cute. I mean, you should have heard this trainer. I've had him since he was a cub. No, brother. He's had you since he was a cub. Yeah, you're the pet. He's not. And so in the end, it's not serious about sin. It's passive. And then the fourth kind of marker of worldly grief is full of pride and avoids responsibilities and consequences. And so how it works is, man, oh, I really regret that. I'm tears. I can't believe she's left me. He's left me. I can't believe this has happened. I'm being fired from my job. I really, really hate this. And then people enter the fray to try to serve as those things come out. And then all of a sudden, well, hey, man, you're not taking my lion from me. Who are you to tell me I can't have a lion? And then all of a sudden, I'll tell you whose fault it is I have that lion. It's your fault I have that lion. All right, I didn't buy that. Well, no, you actually bought the lion. Well, you told me to buy it. All right, it's all of a sudden, it's blame shifting. It's no consequences are on me. It's that kind of apology you'll hear athletes make sometimes. I'm sorry if that offended you. I didn't mean for that to offend anybody. That's not an apology, man. You're actually putting it on other people. I'm sorry that you were offended. I didn't do anything. It's you that are wrong. And that's what happens in worldly sorrow. I'm sorry that you. It's not an apology. It's not owning it. It's not owning up to the consequences. It's actually putting the consequences for your sin on other people. Collateral damage. It's wicked. And this is worldly sorrow. And this leads to death. Godly sorrow doesn't operate like that. So let's talk about godly sorrow, godly grief. What I'm about to teach through is not original to me. Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan, wrote a 90-page little pamphlet, if a Puritan thing can be called a pamphlet, called The Doctrine of Repentance. So I'm pulling these six things from his little pamphlet. You can download that PDF for free online and read it. It's a great little booklet. You'll love it. And so he says there's really six things that come together around godly grief that lead us to repentance, that lead us to the salvation with a life with no regrets. And here's what they are. Godly grief has sight. It can see. Now that sounds silly and elementary, but man, don't ever despise the gift of sight. To be able to see sin is a great mercy and grace from God, because most of us are blind to our rebellion against God and our sinfulness towards God. We're just blind to it. And when God grants sight to people, it is a beautiful gift. And so I think you see this most clearly in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. He took his inheritance and he squandered his wealth on prostitutes and alcohol, really made a mess of his life. He was buying friends. He was buying drinks for his friends, buying girls for his friends. A famine hit. He lost all his money. He ends up in a pigsty eating the slop. This is royalty. Son of the Father in a pigsty eating the slop meant for pigs. And then in Luke 15, verse 17, one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible are found. And here's what it says. And when he came to himself, when he woke up, when he was able to see, he woke up and he's like, I'm in a pigsty. I'm eating the food that were meant for pigs. When I'm the son of royalty, when I have a father whose slaves live better than I live. He comes to himself. It's the gift of sight. Now, listen to me. Here's why the proclamation of the whole Word of God becomes so important. Because the Word of God is surgical. Are you tracking with what I mean by that? Like the Word of God, it's going to cut. It's going to reveal. It's going to show us where our rebellion is. And so when the Word of God is preached or when you read it, if you feel discomfort, if you don't like, if you feel uneasy, look at me, don't ever despise that. That is a gift from God to let you see. See, the Word of God serves a type of MRI purpose on our lives. It reveals where tumor is. It reveals where cancer is. It reveals where we are sick. And so the full counsel of God being proclaimed to us becomes important so that we might see where we're weak, where we're diseased, where we need. And the gift of sight is the first marker of godly sorrow. I have sinned. To be able to see it. If you don't have sight, man, this is where you really need to ask the Lord. If you feel like there's no sin in you, this is problematic. That's 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 5. If you say there is no sin in you, you lie and deceive yourselves. The truth isn't in you. John, the Apostle John's going to go so far as say, if you think you're sinless, you're not saved. You think you're sinless, that's not a marker of a converted heart. And so ultimately here, the gift of sight then leads to the gift of sorrow. So you have sight, and sight flows to sorrow. So we see our sin, and then we feel sorrow about our sin. In fact, sorrow in the Bible, or grief in this text, really kind of means the embitterment of the soul. And if you read how men feel the weight of their sin in the Bible, these aren't things I would recommend you to do, but Jeremiah beat his own thigh, like he punched himself in the thigh repeatedly when he became aware of his sin. Ezra pulled out his hair. All right, so again, these aren't, so let's get to it today. All right, it's lab time, yank out some hair. You've got the tax collector in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who beat his breast. You got Isaiah in sackcloth and ashes. There's an embitterment of the soul that I have sinned against the living God. And so let's look in Luke chapter 7 at some of this sorrow. It's just one of my favorite stories. Just to think on and look at and watch this beautiful woman here. Hard to get our mind around what's really going on here, but let's look at it. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him being the Pharisee, whose name is Simon or Simeon, with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, this woman of the city doesn't mean that she had a flat downtown. Are you tracking? All right, this woman of the city, this is a woman of ill repute, more than likely a prostitute, who hears that Jesus is at the house of this Pharisee who clearly knows who she is and who feels that she's an unclean woman, not worthy to be touching the feet of Jesus. And if we had time, you could keep reading the story and you'd find all of those pieces present. And so she's walking into this home where she has been cruelly judged, has been shown no compassion. Listen, no one when they're in third grade goes, I'd like to be a prostitute when I grow up. Certain things happen to get you to that point. All of them are gut-wrenching. And here's where this woman is. And she enters into this house where she has been shamed. She has been hard-pressed. She has been belittled and she's been pushed to the margins. But she owns her sin. She goes behind Jesus, falls at his feet, and she sobs. And we'll talk about this here in a second. But Jesus, between the dialogue with her and the Pharisees, he lifts up her face. See this woman? You have not done for me what this woman has done for me. And then he begins to attack this self-righteousness that the Pharisees walked in to extend grace. But note her sorrow. Does she have people that she can blame for her position? Probably. I can only imagine with some of the work we've done with women coming out of strip clubs and prostitution that this woman has had some legitimate hurts and has felt backed into a corner and has felt lost and hopeless and so just a mess of a life, but she's owning it. She's owning it at his feet, sobbing. And this sorrow has to be vented. This sight that leads to this sorrow has to be vented. And so that takes us kind of to Watson's third point, that this sorrow vents and godly grief, after it sees and feels sorrow, then begins to get active in both confession and other action. So if you remember how worldly sorrow is passive, godly sorrow is active. It's going to put a bullet in the head of the lion by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to give it comfort. It's not going to buy it a kennel and a new chew toy. Not going to grab a new leash. It's going to chamber around, drag it out into the street, and pop it, and probably pop it multiple times over a course of decades. And so let's look at some of this biblically. First of all, the most common place sorrow works itself out is in confession. Two ways confession goes, horizontal and vertical. Let's go vertical, horizontal. That's the right order of things. Psalm 32, verse 5 says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So do you remember how worldly sorrow was completely horizontal? All right, well, in this case, confession is vertical with an acknowledgement that some horizontal things have happened. So David, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband killed, says, against you and you and I alone have I sinned. Well, okay, David, but you killed the dude and slept with another man's wife. So you've sinned against others. And the point the Bible is making is it is the sin against God that enables the sin against others to even take place. So first and foremost, we confess unto the Lord. But it doesn't just go vertical. It often goes and often should go horizontal. And so Psalm 40 is a wildly popular song, predominantly because of U2, but it's better than even that. So Psalm 40, verse 10, here's what King David says. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Now, again, I love this idea. Not only is confession going just vertically up to the Lord, but now he's talking about it in the great congregation. God has saved. God has lifted me. God has delivered me. God has rescued me. And lest you think that that's all kind of warm and frilly, the first part of this psalm says that I was in the muck and the mire. Later on in this psalm, he said, my sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hair on my head. So this isn't just rah, rah, yay, God. I was in a dark spot and God saved me. It is a testimony to the faithfulness of God despite our brokenness. Oh, that we might be a people that embrace the confession of sins among one another for the good of our own soul and for the glory of God. You do realize that it's really difficult for the enemy to accuse you of anything if you're fully known. You ever thought about that? Like when you lay in bed, oh, I hope people don't find out I'm a fake. You know, it'd be great to just put all your stuff out there so you can't ever be found out as a fake. Just think about how refreshing that would be. If you're constantly trying to hide stuff, I mean, listen, David said, when I kept quiet about my sin, my bones wasted away. This kind of whitewashed, pretty, real Christians of the Metroplex has to die. It's got to. You got no shot at legitimate freedom if you're constantly trying to put out this vibe that you're farther along than you are, that you're not struggling like you are, that you're not wrestling like you are. That's a facade that enslaves you and does nothing to let you walk in the freedom that Christ has made available to you. See, if I'm just laying it out there, I sleep well, man. Not one, oh, what if I get busted? I've already laid it out there. If the devil, I don't know what you believe about literal devil, if the devil comes, he's like, hey, man, I don't know, all these people think I know who you are. I'm like, yeah, I know who I am too. That's why I told Josh and Brian and Brad that this is what I was struggling with and gave that to them and they prayed for me. So why don't you get out of my bedroom? Right? I mean, you think of how impossible it is to be accused. Like I feel like where I am in my life right now, that if you came out and was like, I need to talk to you, my first thought would not be, oh no. I mean, I just don't have to walk in that. See, I'll say this. I've said it a lot. I want to always say it to you. To be 99% known is to be unknown. If you've got your little 1% and you're giving away 99, nobody knows you. Nobody knows you. Now, in that moment, when you choose to walk like that, you've made it impossible to receive love. Impossible. Here's why. Because if someone actually tries to love you, you'll justify not receiving that love by going, well, I don't really know who I am. If they knew who I really was, there's no way they would love me like that. But you've done that. You've enslaved you to that by not being known. You are more, listen, you are more concerned protecting the image that you're projecting of yourself and being enslaved to that image than you are actually being set free by being fully known and then tangibly experiencing the grace of God among a covenant people that says, struggle well, brother. See, here's the great thing about the church. We'll kill the lion with you. We're dragging our own. So why don't we drag both our lions out and take some bats to them? Is that too violent? Is that too much? I probably need to back off the television. All right? Let's put these things to death together. That's the beauty of the church. We've all got lions. That's, if you think you don't have one, chances are you're in his mouth. You think you don't have one, chances are you're already in his mouth. And so sorrow leads to action. If you're still in Luke, just back up there to Luke or go forward to Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 8. Man, I love this wee little man we're about to read about. Starting in verse 8, And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, I'll just stop there, but here's what's just happened. Zacchaeus is not only repentant of his sin, but notice now he's literally saying, "I'm going to go above and beyond repayment of anything I've ever done." And he's doing it with gladness. "I'm not only going to give back, but I'm going to give fourfold back." Not under the command of Jesus. Jesus says, "Go, here's your penance." That's not what happened. Jesus just literally went to the man's house and ate with him. And the presence of Christ so compelled Zacchaeus towards repentance that he not only gives back to those he stole from, but gave them back fourfold. Can you imagine that knock on the door? "Yeah, I stole from you, but here," you know, I mean, just emptying his pockets with gladness. It seems that there's a type of freedom that is better than being wealthy and comfortable under the banner of a lie. Real repentance, godly grief, leads to sight, that leads to sorrow, that leads to action, namely confession and a seriousness to put sin to death. And then there's also this element of shame in godly sorrow, but it's not the type of shame that the world experiences. And let me, I'm running out of time in a bad way here, but let me, I need to unpack this so you can get it. I think it'll be helpful moving forward. The cycle that many people find themselves in regards to worldly grief, the reason it leads to death is because more often than not, the thing that causes our shame and guilt is the very thing we run to medicate our shame and guilt, right? And so probably the most common that people have heard of, or if you've watched, you know, intervention or whatever on, is someone will get, if they're an alcoholic, they get drunk, they can't believe they did it again, and so they begin to spiral into shame and guilt. And so what do they do to get rid of the feelings of shame and guilt? They drink. And then they can't believe they did it again, so they medicate it again by drinking, or with drugs, or with food, or with sex, or with whatever idol you want to plug in there. But the shame that we feel under the weight of God's holiness is not a type of shame that leads us into sin, but rather a type of shame that leads us out. It's the lifting up of the prostitute's face by Jesus, where he goes, "No, no, no. We're not doing this anymore." And he leads her out of that bondage. It's a type of nakedness that we find true warmth in. It's not the type of shame that leads to the downward spiral of medicating shame with what caused the shame to begin with, but rather a lifting of the head and a leading towards life. And then godly grief produces a hatred for sin. We begin to hate. I said we hate the lion. Now we hate it. Don't think he's cute anymore. Don't like his tricks. We want him to die. Violently, painfully, quickly die. That's what happens. We hate our sins. To belittle the name of our God is no longer acceptable to us. We want it dead. And then that, all that grief and all those pieces come together by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us into repentance and a life without regret. Am I saying that you won't look back in your life and wish that you wouldn't have done things differently? No, I don't even think that's what the text means when it says a salvation without regret. I think what happens once you get under the covering of God's grace is that you begin to see how he's redeemed your mess ups, how he redeems your failures, how he redeems the things that you've walked through, and now actually turns them on their heads in a means that God is celebrated rather than belittled. This is what the author of Hebrews means when in chapter 12, where he says that Christ went to the cross scorning its shame, that he scorns the shame that we once walked in because God has delivered us from those things and therefore has shown us he is greater than those things. And so we seriously begin to attack our sins. See, here's the thing about repentance, for it's bad rap. Repentance is just a really sweet surrender. It's just a in weariness, giving it over to the Lord. And I find that people, when you think about repentance, think about big things. You know, I've got this huge chunk, when oftentimes it's the roots that need to be laid at the Lord's feet. It's control, it's fear, it's anxiety, it's a failure to trust. Those are the roots that produce the fruit that so many of us are battling in our lives. And so I want you to watch Nina's story, Nina Sanchez. I actually met her one of her first weekends here. She was just a mess, in tears, drug me out into the side hallway at HV and talked to me for about an hour about what was going on in her life. Beautiful story of God's redemption and repentance. Here's Nina's story of sweet surrender. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Nina, and I grew up kind of back and forth between my grandparents and my mom and my stepdad, so just kind of became a really rebellious child that kind of lasted until I was about 20 years old, and a friend of mine handed me the number to a Christian counselor. I started meeting with this counselor, and he shared Christ with me, and the Lord just really began to work on transform my heart. Whenever I came to know the Lord, I saw him more as someone I had to please. A couple months after that, I started dating a guy that I was going to Bible study with, and we got married, and everything kind of started out okay. And a couple years in, it got a little bumpy, and one day, about 10 years in, I got a phone call from my husband at the time, who was at work. He said, "I'm not coming home." And I said, "You're not coming home tonight? Or you're not coming home ever?" And he said, I'm not coming home ever." At the time, we had a 4.5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 1.5-year-old, and a 1-month-old. And I kind of looked around at these little babies and thought, what in the world am I going to do? The Lord allowed me to go to this worship event one night, and I really felt like he said, "Take an envelope and just tear it into pieces." And so I tore it into a couple pieces. He said, "No, like tear it into a lot of pieces." And I sat there and tore it into a lot of pieces. And then I felt like the Lord said to me, "Now put it all back together. Nina, that's what you're trying to do." And so it was just a night of sweet surrender of just like taking all of these broken pieces that I had and just surrendering them up to the Lord and seeing that when I try to manage things, that it just creates chaos. Since that time, I actually have gotten remarried. And Mark and I have a sweet little boy, Corbin, who is 2 years old now, which he is a wonderful gift. The Lord has done a mighty work in allowing us even to have Corbin. But I still feel like I struggle sometimes with when circumstances around me get tough and I get squeezed, do I really trust the Lord in that? Do I really believe that he has good for me? And so I still come back to that place of, I just need to surrender. I just need to take all of these pieces and just lay them before the Lord and just surrender them all to him.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.